Welcome, everybody, to the Shema Thursday Night Bible Study. Want to welcome those who are here this evening, the remnant. I guess the weather is just too yucky. People didn't want to come out in this gorgeous sunny weather. I don't worry about the numbers. And welcome to those of you who are listening online. This evening, we are going to be studying Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning, I will pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, beautiful days like this just are a precious thing, and it reminds us just of how kind you are to us and to take opportunities such as a day like this affords. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to gather and to do what people, men and women, have been doing for thousands of years, studying your word, learning what your will is. And in that ancient tradition, Lord God, I'm asking you to help me to teach tonight, that we would all learn, that we would all grow, that we would all come to trust you that much more. Particularly when circumstances are adverse. So thank you, Lord God, for this time. We thank you for our friends at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church who share these facilities with us. Again, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for our time together. And may your spirit guide our study this evening. We pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Let's see. The only announcement that I want to make sure I share with you is that just a reminder that this Sunday, I believe it's between the hours of 11 a.m. and 7 p.m. Don't stay the whole time. It's a drop-in type thing. But Alexandra is having a big art show and sale at our house. And 10% of everything that comes in is going to be going to Hope Against Trafficking. Is that the right name for it, Bob? Monarch Wings dash Hope Against Trafficking. So 10% of all the sales are going to go to a very worthy ministry. So anyway, that's this coming Sunday. If you need our address, just talk to me. Okay, Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. And let me start it out with this. From the Apostles' Creed. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth. And then we go on to say, as it is done in heaven. In other words, in heaven, they don't give God grief about his will being done. His will is done. Okay. But the question is, will it be done here on earth? That's why we say, may your will be done here on earth. It's not a given that we're going to do his will. But we tend to think of God's will being accomplished in the larger scope of things. You know, establishing his kingdom, future reality, the return of Messiah to earth. But are we committed to doing his will in our own activities and in our own choices about things on a day-to-day basis, here and now? It's easy to say, oh, may your will be done, because we think all we're saying is, come quickly, Lord Yeshua. And we certainly are saying that, but the question is, may your will be done on earth doesn't presume future only, presumes right now. So the question is, how do we approach things? When you're faced with a difficult situation, do you continue to look to God and to his principles, his instruction and guidance in Scripture? Or, as it is with me, all too often, do you default to human pragmatism? You know, when things are going generally okay, you think, you know, Lord, whatever you want. When things suddenly go south, it's like, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to fix this? What am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? And I'm not suggesting that you don't bear responsibility for your choices, your actions, and to do the things you need to do. But if you're anything like me, I hope you're not in this regard. I tend to default to, like, how can I fix this? To becoming pragmatic. Well, in the 8th century BC, that question was front and center for Israel, for the people of Judah in particular, under the leadership of King Hezekiah, facing an invasion of gargantuan proportions from Assyria in the north. And a little later on, we're going to see how that played out in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So if you want to, you'll have a minute before we come back to Isaiah 30. So if you want to find 2 Kings 18 and put a bookmark in there, that might not be a bad idea. All right. So now, initially, Hezekiah's course of action at that time was to hurriedly and hastily, foolishly, form an alliance with Egypt in order to withstand a threat from Assyria. In chapters 30 and 31, the prophet Isaiah confronts Judah about the futility of such alliances and how they are tantamount to rebellion and a betrayal of trust in Adonai. But he also goes on to prophesy future security and future blessings and prosperity for the nation. Both chapters 30 and 31 have these same themes, which is why we're reading both chapters tonight as a single pericope, a single literary unit. So now hopefully at this point you've got your bookmark at 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll go there later. But we come to Isaiah chapter 30, and it's not exactly the kind of report card I would want to get. Chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Okay, well, the sin that's being added is trying to make this alliance with Egypt instead of calling on the name of Adonai. But what's the sin that they're adding to? Well, Judah has already been disloyal to the Lord, falling into idolatry and rampant sin. I mean, divorce and adultery and the corruption of justice, false prophets. I mean, you name it. And you're thinking, well, yeah, but wasn't that up in the northern kingdom, Israel, more than in Judah? Well, what God says through the minor prophets and through Isaiah, the minor prophets to Judah is, look what your brother in the north did. And as if that isn't bad enough, you didn't learn from it. So, adding sin to sin. Verse 2. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Think of how ironic that is. It's pathetic. We're going to seek help from Pharaoh? We're going to seek refuge and safety from Pharaoh? What did we have in Egypt? 30 years of relative peace and then 400 years of slavery under the Pharaohs. And we're going to go back now to Pharaoh and help us, save us. You're our hero. You know, I mean, come on. It's so pathetic. God told us when we left Egypt, you are never going back there again. In a sense, Messiah went there as an infant, as a child, in order to escape Herod's murderous campaign to find this king that had been born in order to kill him. So there is a sense in which Israel went down to Egypt again, but it was Messiah. And then Israel came out of Egypt when Messiah came out of Egypt. Just this idea that we're going to look to Egypt. By the way, just a funny little aside, I don't think there's a true etymological connection. By the way, I saw a funny meme on Facebook. Well, it wasn't really a meme, but it was a post on Facebook. It said, people who don't understand the difference between entomology and etymology bug me in ways I can't even put into words. I really like that. Okay, but in terms of etymology, you know, it's interesting. Anybody tell me the Hebrew word for troubles? What's the word we use for troubles? Tsuras. From the Hebrew word tsaraat, which is translated leprosy. Tsaraat is leprosy, but we use tsuras to mean troubles. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. The me part of it could be thought of as a shortened form of the prefix min or from. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz, who brings forth bread from the earth, min. But it's shortened depending on the word that follows it to me. And sometimes it's attached to the word to make it into one smoother phonological expression. Mitzrayim, I think of from troubles. Tsaraat, Mitzrayim, from the troubles. Now, I'm not saying that's what it actually means, but that's what I think of, because that's all Egypt ever was to us, right? So here we are, 600 years after we came out of Egypt, and we're all ready now to look to Pharaoh to help us against Assyria. You see the irony, how pathetic this is? Yeah, God wasn't too happy with this. So let me start again, verse 1, but we'll keep going a little bit. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. I can almost hear God laughing as he, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety, and I can almost imagine him going, the safety with little quotes around it, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanis. Now, Zoan is not in Egypt. You have to leave the African peninsula and come up into Lower Sinai to get to Zoan. So you're going to go to Egypt for help? Their leaders have already fled. How is Pharaoh going to help you when most of the nobility of Egypt have already fled? Verse 5. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit. See, they're a non-profit, sorry. But for shame and also for reproach. So Isaiah 31 through 5, I mean, the chapter starts out like, it's almost like, you got to be kidding me. This is what God is saying to Judah. You got to be kidding me. You're really going to look to Egypt to help you. Great. Now we're going, what's the matter with these people? But we do the same thing. Just letting you know, we do the same thing. All right. By the way, just as Israel shouldn't have gone to Egypt for help, I mean, that's an unholy alliance. That's being unequally yoked. And here you thought that's just about marriage, and no. Any alliance you make, whether it's in business or signing any kind of contractual thing, I mean, being unequally yoked, anything that you put yourself into some kind of a contractual situation with somebody who is not on the same page with you. And I'm not just talking about in the faith. I'm talking about philosophy of how you do business. If you got two guys who decide they're going to go into business together and one guy is scrupulous and honest and the other guy has no problem taking shortcuts and fudging the numbers and blah, 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 you got a problem, a storm waiting to break out there. So, and that's what's the situation here. There's no reason for the people of the Lord to be going to Egypt for this help. All right, well, let's go on. Verses 6 and following introduces, it's an oracle, but it's not really introducing a new theme. It's just going on. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. So this is continuing the same thing, the same theme. Just like the nobility in Egypt had already fled, the princes of Egypt had already fled for other parts. And now God is saying that you've got people, the wealthy among the Judeans are having to load up whatever they can take with them onto camels and donkeys and get out of Dodge because of the Assyrian onslaught. But again, they should be calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I've got good news for you. Something really cool is going to happen because Hezekiah is going to do just that. But we'll get to that in a little while. But meanwhile, it says, through a land of distress and anguish. I mean, the kind of place where you get lions and wild animals, vipers, and notice this flying serpent. Any ideas there? What kind of serpents fly?
Pterodactyl.
Well, I don't know that it would have been a pterodactyl, but what's that? No, it's not really Satan. I mean, it's because otherwise you'd have to break up right in the middle of the verse, literal versus figurative, and that wouldn't be a good hermeneutic. Flying serpent. I'm not saying I have the answer and I'm peppering you and teasing you with this, but flying serpent. Were there still dragons or what we call dinosaurs around about 3,000 years ago? Yeah, there's no reason to think there couldn't be. I don't know of any flying reptilian things, but it's possible.
The only thing I can think of is there's some species of boa who do actually camp out in trees and they'll
like jump.
Yeah.
Yeah, it could be. Flying serpent. That's interesting though. Makes you wonder. All right, but I don't want to miss the point here, because the point isn't, are we talking about dinosaurs? No, the point is that even the wealthy of Judah, because they're not relying on the Lord, are finding themselves having to pack up what they can fit on a donkey, pack up what they can fit on a camel, and flee. And they're fleeing to Egypt, because it says they're going to a people who cannot profit them. In other words, they're heading south into the Negev. And then, in case anybody wondered, are you sure, Rabbi Glenn? Verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Rahab, yes, it's the name of this woman in Jericho, but Rahav can also mean like a serpent. Can also mean like a type of a serpent. depending on how it is used. And this is what God is calling Egypt. And I think maybe that's why he talks about flying serpent. You're going into no man's land, if we were putting it in modern terms. You're going into no man's land, heading to Egypt, figuring they'll help you. They can't help you. I've judged them. He says, therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. All right, verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. And by the way, we are reading this. Okay, so this was put into writing so that we might remember and hopefully that we'll learn from it. Verse 9, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. So again, what are they doing that is so wrong? They're going to Egypt. They're looking to Egypt. Some are going there, and some are hoping for this alliance with Egypt. And God told us in the book of Exodus, you're never going back there again. And by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God basically gave instructions that, you know, when Israel will have a king one day, there are certain things you're not to do. One of them is you're not to go to Egypt. You're not to try to buy horses from Egypt. You're not to try to build up this big, fancy, schmancy army of Egyptian stallions. I guess they had the best horses or whatever. You're not to do that. This is what they're doing. Verse 9 again, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You ever met people who responded you want to talk about God, you want to talk about the Lord with them, talk about Jesus with them, and, oh, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, go away, you know, do your religious thing. Keith Green, remember Keith Green? He had this song called, You Can Keep All That Junk to Yourself. And, if you've never heard this song by Keith Green, who was, you know, some of you are newer believers, but Keith Green was a very, very popular Christian musician and minister back in the late 70s, mid to late 70s, early 80s. He died in 1981 in a plane crash. But Keith Green really tried to promote people going to the mission field. Not just writing a check, but actually going to the mission field. He was all about serving the Lord. He had been, I forget the name of the band or bands that he was with, but he was really well known in the West Coast music scene. He was from a Jewish family, Jewish believer, and he was very well known. He was a really, really amazing pianist, and so he was sought out for a lot of things. Well, he came to the Lord, and he didn't hold anything back. He just gave himself completely to the Lord and to turn all of his music to serve the Lord. And he wrote some incredible albums. But this one song called Keep All That Junk to Yourself, it's so much a song about this age in which we live. Hey, you know, I'm sure it works for you and that's great. I'm happy for you. But, you know, as for me, I got to do things my way and, you know, I got to figure things out on my own, and I don't need anybody's help, so you can just keep all that junk to yourself. Really interesting. Anyway, Keith Green. But look what's happening here. The people are basically, God is sending prophets, verse 10. They're saying to the seer, stop. I don't want to hear what God is giving you in a vision. Stop. I don't want to know what God is saying. Don't prophesy to us what is right. No, speak to us pleasant words. Tell us what we want to hear. And what does that remind you of? It reminds me of Rabbi Paul writing to Timothy, saying that the Spirit has made it clear that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but rather they'll gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. This is what's going on here. Isaiah and others are saying, this is what the Lord says. And they're going, stop, I don't want to hear it, stop. I've had that from family and friends. You know, I was just trying to talk to them about Yeshua. Stop, 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 I don't want to hear it. Boy, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that, okay. Anyway, but I want you to see just how far the nation has declined spiritually. They're like covering their ears. I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. Just go away. They're saying, go away. Verse 11. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Wow. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile, in other words, Egypt is going to turn on you, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. Like, you ever seen somebody smash something so, piece of pottery so, I mean, there's nothing bigger than like this. Just demolish. And it says, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall. Like a bulge in a high wall. What does that mean? Like a levee meant to hold the waters back. Remember New Orleans not that long ago? And the levee finally gave way, and just the disaster. That's what this is describing, like the giving way of a wall and a reservoir or a levee that just, it's going to burst. And the destruction is going to be unfathomable. Verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. Wow. That word there, do some of you have quietness and rest? What is some of the trend? I'm using NAS. What do you guys have? Quietness and trust. Anybody have anything different? Returning and rest. Returning is a better translation, or repentance, because the word there is a form of shuv. It's teshuvah in turning or returning. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. David didn't need to make a lot of noise when he fought Goliath. He just said, I'm going to trust the Lord. God has allowed me to kill the bear, the lion, and he's no different than them. It's because of who I serve. I've got nothing to worry about. And I don't have to make a scene. And you think about it, if God himself is your source of trust, your source of strength, you can walk very calmly and confidently. I've said it before. Is the little dog that's yapping at your ankle the one you really need to worry about? No. It's the big quiet dog It's the big quiet dog, right? The dogs that are yapping are compensating. Kind of like some guys on Woodward revving their engines. They're compensating, you know, for insecurity or whatever. I got to prove I'm a man, and I'm going to do it by racing you down Woodward Avenue. Quietness is good, but really the better word is turning or repentance. In returning or in repentance and rest, you will be saved. Think about all the battles that Israel won that we've read over the course of our collective years studying scriptures where Israel didn't have to do anything. Did we defeat the Egyptian army? No. We went through the Red Sea and stood there and watched as Moses raised his hand and his staff once again over the Red Sea, and we watched. Do you remember when Ahab, I think it was Ahab, sent an army to arrest Elisha the prophet? Because, or Elijah. Now I'm forgetting if it was Elijah or Elisha. Was Gehazi with Elijah or Elisha? Oh gosh, I'm losing it. I'm wanting to say Elijah, but I could be wrong. Anyway, so the king who's wicked and who's blaming Elijah for the drought sends an army to go arrest him. Well, first of all, Elijah, you think he didn't know that this army is coming? I mean, he's a prophet. He knows what's going on. Gehazi goes out to, I guess, get some water in the morning or whatever. He goes out the door. He's like, oh, boy. And there's this huge army there. And they're there to take his master. And he comes back in the house and tells Elijah. And Elijah says, what are you worried about? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prays, Lord, open my servant's eyes. He opens Gehazi's eyes to see what he sees. And there's this angelic army that's 10 times bigger than this earthly army. But what does he do? He surrenders himself. Or no, then he says, Lord, blind these men. And boom. They're all blind. This army that the king had sent, they're now all blind. And he goes, I'll take you to the man that you're looking for. And so they're all having a walk like this with, you know, their hand on the guy in front of their shoulder, right? He's leading them blind into the capital city, Samaria. And then he prays again, Lord, open their eyes. And they open their eyes. Their eyes are open. They can see. And they are surrounded by the army of Israel. And it's like, oh, boy. And the king says, should I kill them? And he says, you didn't capture them. Why would you kill them? Give them something to eat. Give them some food and send them on their way. And then so they fed them. Sent them home. And that was about the last time that ever happened. I was wrong. It was the king of Aram sent his army to arrest because he would keep making plans to try to kill the king of Israel and every time the prophet Elijah would warn the king of Israel, don't go there because he's got an ambush there. Oh, don't go there. He's got an ambush for you there. And so the king of Aram, forgive me, I'm backtracking to correct this thing. The king of Aram says, have we got a spy in our midst? And they're going, no, my lord, but the prophet in Israel, I mean, he sees what you talk about in your bedroom. I mean, so that's why they were going to send to take Elijah to arrest him. So it's like, it's funny because like Elijah wasn't going to know they're coming. If he knows what the king's doing in his bedroom and what he's saying and closed quarters, you think he doesn't know? So it was just very funny. But the point of that is in repentance and rest is your safety, right? In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. In other words, I'm resting in the Lord, I'm trusting in the Lord, and that's our confidence, is in Him. So anyway, that's the big lesson of these chapters, but let's go on. But verse 15 is just such a beautiful verse. In repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But then he says, but you were not willing. Verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you're left like a pole or a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. But now, thus far, all of chapter 30 is all about God chastising the nation for trying to make an alliance with Egypt instead of just quietly trusting Him, repenting and turning to the Lord. And He desires us to repent. Verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when He hears it. He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. The idea that salt is in the ancient world was very costly. And the idea of salting, putting a little salt in their fodder, I mean, it helps because then they drink water and then they can work for you. But, I mean, to use salt for your animals in the ancient world, you'd have to be awfully rich to actually use salt, not for yourself or your family, but for your animals. That's showing how wonderful God is going to make things. Verse 25, on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. Isn't that interesting? He's acknowledging that He has inflicted this. He brought the Assyrians on the nation. But He didn't do it like out of resentment and bitterness or being vindictive. We had to learn to turn to the Lord in our time of crisis. So He gave us a crisis. But look how beautiful this is, what He's planning to do for us. And we're going to come back to verse 20 in a few minutes, but look at verse 20 again. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now, if you're reading out of the NIV, it says teachers, doesn't it? Plural. I have a theory about this, and we'll talk about it when we come back to that. I just want you to plant that bug in your head. So yes, God is chastising the nation, but He's also promising future blessing and safety and prosperity. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. You're thinking, oh boy, we're back to the judgment. No, this is judgment on Assyria. In other words, he brought the Assyrians to chasten us, to get us to turn to him, and they were going to be cruel and murderous towards our people, and then God is going to turn on them. Verse 28, his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. That's a reference to the way the Assyrians used to take captives. Yep, they'd put a hook in your cheek, attached by a chain to the guy behind you with a hook in his cheek. They were extremely cruel. God says, I'm doing this to you. Verse 29. Now back to Israel. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. He's saying to the people, you have a future. I know things look bad right now. If you'll turn to me and trust me, wait till you see what I've got in store for you. Verse 30, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. In other words, the contrast. Israel will celebrate being delivered with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. That's the key to this passage. He will fight them. Verse 33, for Tophet has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made a deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Tophet was a place where the pagan people sacrificed children to their false gods. God is saying there's going to be a place of slaughter and sacrifice of the Assyrians. Let's go right on to chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. You know, there was going to be tandem outcomes for the people of Judah. Those who insisted on going with Egypt were going to suffer the fate of the Egyptians. And Assyria completely overran Egypt. Those who trusted in the Lord and stayed in Judea and looked to Adonai for help were delivered incredibly. We'll come to that in a minute. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. By the way, I think that's an intentional use of Passover. Verse 6. Oh, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. It's amazing stuff. The Assyrians are going to fall by a sword not of man. They're going to be devoured by a sword not of man. Okay, so let's take a closer look at a few things here this evening. The first, in chapter 31 again, the beginning of chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses and trust in chariots and horsemen, and they don't look to the Holy One of Israel. And they're going to Egypt for this. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now again, Deuteronomy chapter 17 are the rules, the laws governing the future kings of Israel. Now at the time that this was given, we were still in Sinai. I mean, Moses was still leading us at the time that Deuteronomy 17 was written. But it was anticipating centuries ahead the time when the Jewish people would clamor for a king. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Pretty self-explanatory, right? I mean, you don't want to put somebody who doesn't have allegiance to Israel on the throne of Israel. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. I mean, it goes on, but that's our point for tonight, is that King Hezekiah, at least up till now, was trying to make an alliance with Egypt and depend on the horses and the chariots of Egypt to help them. And that was disobedient. It was adding sin to sin. Let's see. Now, I want you to come back also to chapter 30, verse 20. And I want to talk about this just a little bit. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, in other words, the Lord has done this, he has sent the Assyrian armies. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now, it troubled me for some time why some translations have teachers. Because it seems to me you've got a big interpretative issue if it's singular versus plural. So what's actually going on here? Now, the Hebrew verb meaning to hide, right? He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. That verb, kanaf, is in the nifal form. It's a third-person masculine singular nifal verb, yikanef. Meaning, and it's reflexive in its meaning. He, will not hide himself, and then the word od anymore. Yikanef. It's a nifal verb. It's reflexive or passive, and it's in the third person masculine single. So it makes no sense to use a singular verb if the noun is plural. It wouldn't make sense to say, your teachers will no longer hide himself. Right? So I think the singular is to be preferred. So why are some of these translated teachers? Because in the Masoretic text, which dates to the 10th century AD, it's not exactly an ancient text, but it's the one everybody kind of relies on. The Masoretic text has a yud in the word morecha, your teachers, has the yud. With the yud there, it's plural. But that's in the Masoretic text. I'm thinking that the original text did not have the yud, and one of two things happened. Either just a scribal insertion that was a mistake and it stuck. Because remember, this, it doesn't affect inerrancy. It's just we have the scriptures as they were given. My point is that the originals were flawless, but there's always the potential for a scribal error here or there. Or, and here's another thought, and it's just a theory. I haven't done enough homework on this to be able to say definitively. The rabbis over the centuries, especially in reaction against Christianity, against the idea of the Messiah being part of the Godhead and becoming man, very uncomfortable. In fact, the rabbis are uncomfortable with Genesis 18, where the original, instead of saying, and Abraham remained standing before the Lord, actually says, and the Lord remained standing before Abraham. It's like, ew, it's an anthropomorphism. It's making God sound like a man. And I'm thinking it's possible that the Masoretes inserted that yud because it's very uncomfortable, the idea that your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. No, that can't be because nobody can see God. See? So anyway, it's a theory. But because the verb hide is in the third person, masculine, singular, and it's nifal form, which sometimes is, and I think in this case, is reflexive. Hide himself. Not hide themselves. Hide himself. It's a third person singular. So anyway, why am I making a big deal about this? Turn to John 13. See, because I think this is a big deal. And this actually forms the messianic prophecy we're studying tonight. It wasn't on the list. I'm adding it. John 13, you guys there? John 13. It's the Last Supper. And suddenly Yeshua gets up and he takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around him, takes a basin of water and starts washing these guys' feet. And they still don't, I'm sure they're embarrassed, but they, because our master is washing our feet? I mean, no rabbi washes the feet of his disciples. They're supposed to, if anything, wash his feet. He's washing our feet. They don't even realize yet that he's deity. But look what happens. Verse 12, John 13, beginning of verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, And then back to Isaiah 30:20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. So I'm just telling you, I consider that a prophecy, and a prophecy fulfilled. He is the Lord and the teacher. Now, I told you that Isaiah 31, verse 8 was going to be fulfilled to the letter. Let's look again at 31:8, and then I'm going to take you over into 2 Kings. And we'll close with that. 31:8. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. I mean, it's talking singular, but it means the Assyrian as in all the Assyrians. Okay? It's a metonymy. So the Assyrians are going to die in such a way that it's not even going to be a sword. No weapon formed by human hands will have anything to do with this. What I'd like you to do is take a left turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19. So let me give you the skinny on this so we're not reading the entire thing. In chapter 18, the Assyrian army has come to Jerusalem. And through Sennacherib's emissaries, they're telling the people, you may as well just surrender right now. We'll take you away, but we'll take you to a beautiful land, and you'll be treated well, but don't try to fight us. None of the other gods of the other nations has been able to help them. Why should your God be any different? And that was a fatal mistake, talking that way. But meanwhile, Hezekiah had instructed the people not to say anything. And then these emissaries start speaking to the people. They're speaking in Hebrew. And Judah's leaders are going, no, talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. No, I want everybody to hear this. And Hezekiah is afraid. So 2 Kings 19. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. That's what a godly man does. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? And he goes on about this. So the king of Assyria hears about a rumor, and he's going to be heading home. Here's what happens, verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Anyway, it goes on. But and then he gives Hezekiah a sign that all is going to be well in terms of the crops. Everything is going to be back to normal in no time at all. Let's pick up at verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened, verse 35, on that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. The Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of human hands. Now I want you to think about how frightening it must have appeared. Do you know what a crowd of 185,000 people would look like? 185,000 warriors amassed at your gates? I mean, can you imagine that? Ford Field holds what? Is it like 60 or 70,000? Somebody, wait. Hey, Siri. How many people does Ford Field hold? Nothing.
Ford Field can seat up to 65,000.
Three Ford Fields worth of people. 185,000 warriors. Dead overnight. Because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Israel won a battle that they never had to fight. And it was to the letter, not a single arrow was even shot against the city. This is the lesson that we learn from this. The main lesson from Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. Trust the Lord. Just when you're ready to default to your panic mode and try to figure out how you can fix it, just stop yourself. find that quiet place and get on your knees and say, Lord, you see what I'm up against. Lord, you know what I'm dealing with. Let me have victory like Hezekiah had victory. I'm surrendering it to you. You are the God of heaven and earth. I'm giving this to you. And then he, of course, says, oh, okay, you understand now. Instead of him being our last ditch effort, he should be our first, the first one that we talk to. And there probably won't need to be a second. There won't need to be a plan B. Trusting in the Lord. Okay, questions? Yeah, Marianne. Do I think that the battle that actually didn't take place, didn't need to, between Israel and the Assyrians, will it be the same on the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon? It won't be the same, because there is going to be an actual battle that takes place. But what is similar is that God fights on behalf of Israel to defeat those armies. But there will be open warfare. In this case, God sent a plague to kill that entire army. Now, God could do it, you know, at the Battle of Armageddon, but he chooses not to. There's going to be a battle. And I would imagine we'll be in battle somehow as well. I tend to think so. I don't think it's like we're going to be under assault. I mean, people are going to be being killed. The Lord will intervene, but not before there's some terrible things that happen, but the Lord will intervene. He's going to wipe out all those armies. It says that my God will come and all his holy ones with him. And the question is, and I don't have like a definitive answer, when it says my God will come and all his holy ones with him, are the holy ones the angels, or are the holy ones the saints? Because that's how we translate from the Greek saint, hagioi, saint means holy ones. Will it be angels or saints or both? And the answer is, I don't know. But I do know, and you know, the outcome of that. Those nations, all those armies going to be destroyed. And it says that God is going to fight as when he fights on a day of battle. So it's not as though he needs us to fight. But I get the sense, just in a natural reading of both Zechariah and Revelation, that we'll be somehow involved in the conflict. So, all right. Well, Lord God, thank you so much for your word to Israel, your word to Hezekiah, and your word to us to trust you. So, Lord God, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done in my life, in each of our lives, day to day. We're believing you for the outcome, but help us, Lord God, also believe you in the day-to-day struggles and to commit everything that we're wanting to do, needing to do, hoping to have happen, dreading, whatever it is, Lord God, help us to do what Hezekiah did and to pray and to seek your face and to commit the whole matter into your hands. And I pray, Lord God, that as a result of really taking this to heart, we might have some testimonies of victory in days to come. Thank you for our time together tonight. Please grant everybody safe travels home in Yeshua's name. Amen.